Blog Talk Radio.
Trying to sell your old car? Instead, donate your vehicle to Heritage for the Blind. Pickup is free and your donation is tax deductible. Just call 1-800-956-0327. Heritage for the Blind accepts cars, vans, trucks, and boats, whether they run or not. Donate your vehicle and you'll receive a free 3-day vacation voucher to over 50 locations. Call 1-800-956-0327. That's 1-800-956-0327.
Blog Talk Radio.
The sun go down and lulls us to our sleep. Beloved who makes the earth surround about the sun to sleep. Mother who speaks her words in the silent moonlit night above.
Citizen, this is Andre Traversa. With me is the ever cheerful, ever present Paula Thompson. Are you with me, Paula?
Oh yeah, you bet. Hi, Andre.
Good. We have the honor and privilege, the distinct honor and privilege today of having, in the continuing our Outside the Box series, where we are interviewing people who are on the cutting edge of science, religion, and philosophy, who are not necessarily affiliated directly with the Urantia book, but who are saying a lot of the things that resonate with us here on the Cosmic Citizen. We have the distinguished honor today of having with us Bishop Carlton Pearson from Tulsa, Oklahoma. Now, I don't know if he's gotten a chance to call in yet, has he?
We might have him. You want me to see if I got him here?
Yes, let's do that.
Okay, hold on. Hello, you're on Blog Talk.
I'm here.
Hi, Carlton.
Hello.
Is this Carlton Pearson?
Yes.
Is this Carlton Pearson?
Yes, sir, it is.
Okay, great. Okay, excellent. We're going to introduce you here. Bishop Pearson is a very interesting and controversial person. And I, of course, you don't know this, Bishop Pearson. My last name is Andre Traversa. He will call me Andre Controversa. So I understand where controversy is all about. But anyway, Reverend Pearson was a pastor of a large, several thousand member Pentecostal Charismatic Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. But his congregation dwindled to a few hundred after God revealed to him that the doctrine of eternal damnation was false and not true. But now he's found a new audience. He is author of the book The Gospel of Inclusion, which I just started reading last night. Unfortunately, our inefficient postal service made it difficult for me to receive that on time. I actually ordered that about a week and a half ago, so I only got through about 40 pages of it. But Reverend Pearson, welcome to the Cosmic Citizen Radio Show.
Thank you, Paul. Thank you, Andre. I said it wrong. Paula and
that's
Andre,
right? That's right.
Welcome,
sorry.
Reverend Pearson.
Well, you certainly have a golden voice. I can certainly understand why you're a preacher.
Well, thank you. Thank you very much. You sound like one, too.
Tell us a little bit about this journey that happened. You were, as I understand it, you were in your living room watching the television news and holding your daughter and eating your dinner, and you saw some stuff on the television that really made you uncomfortable, and you started getting angry at God. And then tell us a little more about that.
Well, I think I've always questioned and wondered about certain things I was taught and things I was teaching, like this invisible entity with a terrible anger management problem that we call God. I was always intimidated by God's anger and judgment. And in fact, I was told all my life that if I wasn't a good boy, God was going to get me. And then they started saying, well, not only God's going to get you, but the devil going to get you, boy, the devil going to get you. So I was always afraid of both of them in one sense. Both of them were predatory. And in my subconscious mind, I thought, I don't think I can ever avoid both of them. I'm running from one and running to the other. And I started asking the question, do we need God to protect us from God, or do we need Jesus to protect us from God? And I had many relatives in the presupposed hell, including my grandparents. And so I didn't have the guts to question it, but I did have the intuition to wonder about it and to ask, is there any way we could stop so many people from going there? And so that day I was still mourning my grandparents, who were Pentecostal preachers, both of whom did what we call backslid, and we assumed they were in hell, my dad's parents. They built the second of our particular denomination church, our denominational church in San Diego, California. And this was, 80 years ago. And so and that church is still standing. And I know the young pastor who now pastors it. It's called St. Luke Church of God in Christ. Anyway, both of them supposedly died. They started drinking and smoking and dancing and gambling and all the things we were told not to do. And they went to hell. And my dad is their oldest son of seven children, four of whom were alcoholics and died, as far as we know, not confessing Christ, and, of course, went to hell, too. And most of their kids, and, I mean, there's just just boatloads of people going to hell. And now I had my little daughter, and I just had an experience with my son, who's about 18 months older than my daughter, 2 years older, I should say. And one day he was crawling around on the floor, and I remember I heard in my spirit, what could that little boy do to make you send him to hell eternally? And of course, without even pausing, I said absolutely nothing. I was almost worshiping the kid, crawling around my feet, this my little boy. And I heard those same voices say, what makes you think we would do that? And are you more benevolent than God? And I said, well, the Bible says you know. Well, what Bible? Whose Bible? Where did you get that? Why do you believe that? So I began to have this inner conversation, almost a rage and a riot of standards that I had embraced and sacred cows that I had basically idolized. And so this went on for several years. Then, of course, when my daughter was born 2 years later, I'm sitting there watching the Africans in Rwanda returning to Uganda, looking gaunt and withered and beaten. And I presumed they were Muslims because I was sure God wouldn't treat Christians that way. Notice I said God wouldn't treat, or God wouldn't allow them to be treated that way. And so I just said, God, I just feel so sorry for these people. I don't know how you can call yourself a loving, merciful God and suck those people right into hell. Because I saw the little children with swollen bellies and their hair sort of red from starvation, and reaching for their mother's breast, the breasts withered, hanging there like a little pencil, and the mother's looking off into space hopelessly, no light or life in her eyes. And it broke my heart, and I got angry, and that's when I really directly queried God, why would you do that? This whole thing is not working for me.
Okay, let me ask you something, though, Bishop Pearson, and Paula, please feel free to jump in, because I know you've got plenty of questions. And also, I want to make sure that we let callers get in on this. Again, our number, if you want to call in, is 646-716-8158, 646-716-8158. One thing I'm going to do, you and I actually have very similar backgrounds, Bishop Pearson, because I'm kind of a recovering evangelical Christian myself, and I still hold a lot of the values that I used to hold, but some of them I don't anymore. And I want to play the devil's advocate, so to pardon the pun, for a minute, and just kind of sort of give, you know, kind of give listeners an argument what the other side would say, because those who believe in hell would say, well, God doesn't send anybody to hell; people send themselves to hell. What would you say to that?
Well, I've heard that, but that's based on a doctrine that one minute they say God is sovereign and he controls everything, and then the other minute they say you're sovereign and you can actually revoke the sovereign will of the sovereign God. So you're actually speaking out of both sides of the mouth when you say that. And I understand that because I've used that same argument. Well, people choose. Well, if you never had the chance to choose, you never heard the gospel, you live in some indigenous country and have lived there, your family for 1,000 years and never even seen a television or radio, never heard of Billy Graham or Oral Roberts preach or some Catholic pope or priest, what about those people, and there are millions of them, who've lived over the centuries? Is there any way that God or the gods or good can visit them and they can make a choice without having confessed Christ, the literal Jesus that we have, historical Christ? Well, of course, the answer to that is we don't know, but by natural deduction, you know those people didn't have a chance unless there was some miraculous other appearance or epiphany of Christ that we don't know about. And of course, I'm not saying that's not possible, but the traditional doctrinal dogmatic stance that we evangelicals have held and had for centuries, particularly about the unbelievers or the unknown, the unknowers, I think is erroneous and absurd. So now there's a scripture that says, you didn't choose me. Jesus says, you didn't choose me, I chose you. So if it's the matter of choice, Jesus says he's the chooser. Now, and then the same Bible says that God is no respecter of persons. So if God is not prejudiced, and that he would choose all, many are called, but of course the scripture says few are chosen. But that's not about eternal life. That's about the call into ministry or to the enlightened walk. So I think everybody had a chance to be enlightened, but most people don't choose it. Evidently, you have chosen it, chosen to accept or embrace your enlightenment. But I don't think that has anything to do with heaven or hell. It does have something to do with an eternal consciousness of good that is, we're already involved in it. We're just aware of it, maybe for the first time.
You know, Reverend Pearson, the first time I heard your story, I was enthralled. And I have to say this because, to me, your courage is heroic. It's heroic like Jesus' courage was heroic, and I know you know what I mean. The Master had the courage to stand up and speak the truth. And as we know, Andre and I were reading your book last night, and you made a comment in there about Christianity in some ways being the new Pharisees, and you defined the word Pharisee, which I found very interesting, and in fact we both enjoyed, Andre read your book to me and we were both enjoying it very much. Good. And Pharisee meaning someone who's kind of shut themselves off and made themselves
separatist.
Exclusive.
Yeah, separatist.
And so we were just thrilled to read that and think about the courage it took for Jesus to stand up to that, and the courage it takes anybody, any modern man or woman, and especially a person in a position like yours, to stand up and boldly go against some doctrinal law that is so sacredly held, something like hell, even though any thinking person just like you wouldn't be able to rationalize it. If they really thought about it, if they said to themselves, "Do I really want to worship this God that takes delight in punishing people eternally forever without any hope of redemption?" That seems so base. That seems more base than the most base human malady. And yet, you know, we ascribe it to our omniscient,
loving God.
Our wonderful, loving Heavenly Father. We subscribe that to Him, and we say yes. And it takes a lot of courage to stand up and say, no, I refuse to believe that. I refuse to believe that about the God that I know, about the God that lives in my heart, about the God of love, the God that is love, the God that sends out countless missionaries to serve in far-off places and sacrifice. Even, you know, my friend Crystalline, who grew up in Ghana and a missionary, said that back in the... in the last century, they would pack all of their belongings in their coffin, the missionaries going over there, because they knew they'd never come back. And to me, that is about the devotion, the same devotion that Christ had, and going over there and being, you know, trying your best to hold the teachings of Christ up and be like Christ without being judgmental and without...
You know, the actor Michael J. Fox, and I appreciate what you said, Paula, flew in from New York to spend 2 days with me here. And I, you know, he's suffering with Parkinson's disease.
Yeah.
And I said, Mike, what can I do for you? I mean, I didn't expect you to come yourself. I thought you'd send an emissary. So he said, no, I wanted to meet you and talk to you personally. I heard your story on NPR, and then I saw it on 2020 and all that. I said, well, I'm glad to meet you. What's your deal? He said, I told him that I use the term that we're all going back to our future, where we came from, that we were originally with God and will ultimately return to God. And I didn't like that movie, but I liked that term, so I used it a lot. And so he was, that amused him. And then I said, my favorite movie with you is Doc Hollywood, and where he gets caught in destiny and has to do something he didn't plan to do. And he said, well, interestingly, that's when I learned. He said, I was in the prime of my life, Bishop, at that time. And that's when I learned I had Parkinson's disease.
Wow.
And the reason I came to see you is because of your courage. I said, what do you mean by that? He said, well, I didn't choose Parkinson's disease. Parkinson's chose me. Yeah. I was in the prime of my life. There's no way I would have chosen to have my life interrupted that way. But you walked away. You chose to walk away from your prime right in the middle. And I let him tell his whole story. And when he finished, I said, with all due respect, Michael, I didn't choose to walk away in the prime of my life from the prime of my life. I was called away. I think that before I got to the, you know, there's a scripture in Jeremiah that says, before I formed you in your mother's womb, I knew you. I said, that word knew is a very intimate term. I think, and I'm saying this by speculation and conjecture only because I can't prove it, but I think all of us, when we, in our unformed, sanctified self, I call it pre-incarnate consciousness, agreed to come here, me talking to you right now, both of you, we're all covenant souls. We live by a covenant to which we committed prior to the formulation of our physicality, when we were, before we were formed in or molded in our mother's womb. We had an intimate relationship with the Creator or with creation in which we agreed to come here. I said, once I said yes to my existence, and once I realized that I had, that this was part of my life, I could not and would not protest it any longer. I stopped protesting and contesting, resisting and resenting, and I said yes. And I said, the universe organizes itself around our yes. And I could see the light coming into his face. I said, you've raised more money for Parkinson's disease than anybody in history for research. I said, maybe you chose it, Michael. And I think that took away my self-pity, my sense of victim consciousness, that destiny or creation had victimized me, thrown me here against my will, and forced me into a life that I didn't understand. But when we quiet ourselves, our soul speaks to us and affirms that we are not accidents and just incidents, but we are coincidents, that we are cooperatives of the ultimate reality we call God, and that we're supposed to be here. And we say, yes, my life has changed. And this has only been about 2 years since I've had this particular consciousness that I agreed to come here. I think I did. I think you did, both of you, and all of us did, but we just forgot it. And when we remember it, we remember good, we remember God. This other stuff becomes an illusion. There's nothing but good because there's nothing but God. Anything else is some type of misinterpretation.
Okay, let me ask you this, Bishop Pearson, because I want to change the subject just a little bit. As you know, we are, and I don't want to focus on this, but you know, our primary focus on this show is that we are students of this book called the Urantia Book, which I don't know if you got a chance to look at, but it's et al. But That's okay. I don't want to. I'm not,
I got
wanna,
it yesterday.
Yeah. Well, we don't, and that's okay. We don't want to drum you over the head with that. But one of the things that we believe as students of the Urantia book, which we believe to be a revelation from angels and other higher beings, is we have a real problem with, and I want to know what your take on this is. We have a real problem with the traditional way that the doctrine of blood atonement has been taught. The idea that Jesus had to come and die for our sins. Now, we believe Jesus died on the cross, but we believe that Jesus chose to do that. Not because God required him to, but we believe he chose to do it so that he could show love and forgiveness to his enemies. Remember what he said on the cross. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. We don't believe that God required Jesus to die as some sort of blood sacrifice to pay for our sins with his blood. And unfortunately, that has been sort of the heart of the gospel for so many evangelicals. Jesus died for our sins. And I understand, I think it's very hard for people to let go of it because I think it makes people feel like their guilt has been cleansed or taken care of. We just don't believe that God is some kind of an ambivalent God who you know, has some kind of an internal contradiction in his nature, which says, you know, well, part of me is loving and part of me is wrathful, and my wrath can't stand sin, and the only way that I can forgive sin is if my wrath is appeased, and so I had to send Jesus to take the punishment that, you know, that human beings are supposed to take. What's your take on that? Would you agree with us that God did not require Jesus to die in our place as some sort of a substitutionary sacrifice? I mean, is that something that you reject as well?
Only recently. If you read my book, I'm explaining through Scripture as a bishop in, quote-unquote, the Lord's Church, why from a Christian theology,
mm-hmm.
Jesus is the sacrificial lamb, atonement, and all that stuff. I can preach that and teach that with the best and rest of them, and I have. And then there's another part of me that doubts that the God I've experienced demands blood sacrifices. And that really hit me when my son was born and then my daughter. Would I kill my son or insist that you kill him in order for me to find the grace to forgive my daughter? If Jesus is the firstborn of all creation and God orders his execution, and then appoints and evidently anoints the Romans and the Sanhedrin, Pharisaic Jews to cooperate to kill him. God's sitting there saying, "Nah, I'm not going to forgive anybody until you kill my boy, because kill the first one and brutalize him because I'm really ticked off with sin." So that takes me beyond the crucifixion in Calvary or asphyxiation on a cross, which is what crucifixion means, to the idea of sin. What is sin? Who are sinners, and who decides that, and how do we handle it? We are very sin-conscious in every culture or every cult, whether Christian, Jewish, Muslim, Hindu. We are all cultists in a sense. We all have various cultures that we have embraced. I define sin as an inappropriate response to a legitimate need. I think Jesus would have dealt with the legitimacy of the need, but where religion deals with the inappropriateness of the response. We tend to view God as an angry, visceral, judgmental, intolerant, nervous, pathetic entity who can't handle the sin thing. He's freaked out by it. So he demands all these rituals and rites and regulations and dogmas and doctrines and disciplines to appease his anger. Now, if you have that appraisal of God, you're going to keep jumping through hoops to try to please or appease him or it. And that's where we come up with these dramatic, and I do believe that the historical Christ was executed. The mystical Christ never died and can't.
No.
We know the history, but not the mystery. So what little I've read about the Urantia book, and I got it yesterday from my office, my secretary brought it, but I had it before and somebody sent it to me and I hadn't had a chance to go through it. It's quite thick, but I browsed it and I went to the website, and from what I see, there's a lot of things in it, particularly what you just brought up, Andre, that I that's my newest and that's my most dangerous and perilous philosophy right now, because it really...
Well, yeah, it's very, very... And, you know, it's really hard, I mean, because that is, again, that is the heart of the gospel for so many Christians. It is, you know, because they would say, well, how can Jesus be a Savior if he didn't come to rescue us and die for us? You know, and it's a very, very difficult... I mean, it was hard for me to let go of. And I think the reason it was so hard for me to let go of is I grew up in a very verbally abusive home where I thought I was, you know, I grew up thinking I was a piece of crap, you know. And so I felt the only way God could accept me is if I was covered in Jesus' blood, you know.
Yeah, I know.
I have to interject, too, that and this is something that the Arantia book kind of goes after early on, and I had told Andre some time ago, you know, Andre, it's a simple shift in perception. The shift is that God did not send Jesus here to save us from God. He sent Jesus to save us for God, and from ourselves. And this is such a shift in perception. It's so subtle that people miss it. God is not the angry, offended monarch whose chief delight is to see that his children, you know, detect his children in wrongdoing and see that they're adequately punished. God is willing that none should perish. God perish, and he is ever there, ever ready, ever willing to accept us if we are willing to come. We are the proverbial lost sheep, and Jesus came out to find us and save us, not from God, but from ourselves, from our own base, foolish tendencies. And early on in the book, in part one, The Central and Super Universe, paper 4, God's Relation to the Universe, section 5, Erroneous Ideas of God, it says this, and it just is so perfect for me. It says, the barbarous idea of appeasing an angry God, of propitiating an offended Lord, of winning favor of deity through sacrifices and penance, and even the shedding of blood, represents a religion wholly puerile and primitive, a philosophy unworthy of an enlightened age of science and truth. Such beliefs are utterly repulsive to the celestial beings and the divine rulers who serve and reign in the universes. It is an affront to God to believe, hold, or teach that innocent blood must be shed in order to win his favor or divert his fictitious divine wrath. And, you know, that concept is introduced early in the book, and it is carried all the way through. Of course, the last part of the book is the life and teachings of Jesus. And, you know, as I just want to say to you, Reverend Pearson, that, you know, I know that for most Christians, even a forward-thinking Christian like you, it's a stretch to think that God would send us a book, or that the celestials or the overseers of this friendly, well-ordered universe that we live in, even though we're in discord with that, would take the time and the effort to teach us. But I think one of the great problems with Christianity has been that it ascribes more power to the devil than it gives to God. God can't do anything. The devil can do everything, but God can do nothing to save us, right,
and
or to show us truth.
And then the commitment and the devotion to the devil is tantamount to, in many places, greater than the commitment and devotion to God or to Christ. That Christians will fight for the devil, and I've had them just stand up, and they're ready to literally, physically attack me to protect their precious devil. You know, they see Jesus or God is making a list, checking it twice, going to find out who's naughty or nice. Now, that's Santa Claus. And then they see the devil, you know, as, and he walks with me, and he talks with me, and he tells me I am his own. You know, they could sing that same song to the devil because they so, and I'm from that background. In fact, I've actually cast them out with them snarling and frothing and screaming and cursing. And one of my nephews called me the other day. He said, well, now you say there is no devil, no hoofed, horned beast like that. And yet you cast them out. I saw you do it, Uncle. I said, well, our faith can create devils and demons and tumors if we want to. Our belief systems establish our behavioral habits. If a person presents to me demon-possessed in any culture, and I have traveled the world, most of it here, but when that situation occurs, that person is expecting to hear certain things from me, which they do. And it always works because I go into their belief system. It's like certain countries, people believe that if you take, you know, certain herbs and certain mixtures of plants and put in some monkey toes and some ears from, you know, Babylon or something like that. I'm just making it up. And make up some potion that it can address a physical ailment. And it works for them in certain places.
So it's like a placebo effect.
Yeah, well, yeah, it's their belief. They believe that these herbs and these incantations by this medicine man or this witch doctor or this pharmacist over here can fix them. There was something on the news last night about sugar pills or placebos. Well, if somebody presents to me in this genre, I know what language. I can plead the blood of Jesus. I can speak the name of Jesus. I can quote several scriptures. I can put the holy water on them. I can put all. And they expect that, and they respond, and they calm down and go home. You know, I don't even believe in that, except I believe what they believe for them and go where they are and help them. Now, that rarely happens anymore, but it can, and sometimes it does. And so belief is very powerful. And so what I'm trying to say in the Gospel of Inclusion is that there is no hostile entity out there that we would call God. That's something we've invented. I think it's more important what Jesus says about God than what the church says about Jesus.
Yes, yes, and that's one of the things that we, again, I'm not trying to evangelize you here about the Urantia book, don't worry, it's just that so many of the things that you're saying are so relevant to what we already believe in, as students of the book, that I want to just bring it up. One of the things the book says here is that that Christianity has become a gospel about Jesus rather than the gospel of Jesus. I mean, and the atonement doctrine is a perfect example. That was primarily taught by Paul. You know, Jesus didn't really teach that. I mean, there are a couple of places in the Gospels where Jesus says, supposedly, I've come as a ransom for many. But if you really, you know, the Gospels, of course, were written later than Paul's letter, so some of that probably got injected to it, into it. But I'd say, you know, 95% of the Gospels have nothing to do with atonement. And it's interesting because, you know, we believe in this, Christianity teaches this, has often taught this wrathful God. But what does the Bible say? Jesus says, if you being evil can give good gifts to your children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give to you? And to me, when I look at that, what that says to me is, you know, if we're human and finite, you know, and we can be loving, God can only be more loving than us, not less.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
Hey, guys, we have a caller. Let's see.
Excellent.
Okay, hold on.
Hello?
949, you're on Blog Talk.
Morning, Paula, Andre, and Bishop Pearson. This is
good morning,
Jonah.
Sir.
Brother Jonah Vice.
Hi, Jonah.
Hey, Jonah.
How's everybody?
Welcome.
Thank you. Thanks for taking my call. And I'm just, I was really anticipating this day. Bishop Pearson is glad to hear your voice, and I'm just glad that they were able to bring you on. Like Andre and yourself, we've got very similar background, and I've been to many Kojic churches and experienced a lot of what, you know, you were just talking about just a minute ago. And so what I wanted to jump on is what you guys were talking about earlier about the doctrine of atonement. And for you, Bishop Pearson, I know you're a Bible scholar and Old Testament, very acquainted with Old Testament scripture as well as New Testament. You probably remember in Psalm 51, after David had, you know, committed a real grievous sin, that he, you know, penned down his Psalm of Repentance.
Right.
And I think that he had a revelation back then, even when animal sacrifice was still instituted and still in play, that, you know, he had a revelation being close with God. I believe he had a revelation that God wasn't really requiring, you know, the blood of animals and goats and so on and so forth.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
But unfortunately, because the system was so strong and so intact in the minds of the religionists, then, since their institution had been so historical, you know, they couldn't quite seem to break away from the tradition.
Right, right, right. Well, it's not just Judaism. All the different religions, way back to Eastern Mesopotamian, far before Judaism, there was this belief in gods who have emotions and who get angry. And when the first time lightning struck the planet, men and women perceive that as probably some, as they would call it in your insurance papers, an act of nature, an act of God.
Yes.
The lightning striking the earth startled man, and they presumed it to be some expression of wrath from the deity. Because we are spiritual in nature, and there is an inclination in us to believe. So there have been all types of belief systems, and we've invented all kinds of gods and tried to interpret those gods and the, mm-hmm. The moods and models and modalities of these gods.
Right.
And so we think God gets angry, and we got to find a way. Oh, it hasn't rained in six weeks. The gods are angry.
Mm-hmm.
Well, there's thunder. The gods are angry. Or mm-hmm. there's lightning. Or there's an earthquake or a hurricane or tornado or monsoon. You know, we didn't know how to interpret the universe except to make it temperamental. And so we've tried, well, how can we appease the anger of this God? First we sacrifice plants, and then we sacrifice animals, and now we're up to sacrificing humans. And so by the time Judaism came along, and then ultimately Christianity, this idea of a God who demands life for life, you know, we're being rescued from God by God. That's what Christianity teaches, basically.
Yes, unfortunately,
right.
Yes. Yes.
Yeah.
And in a way, you know, Jesus paying the ultimate sacrifice meant, okay, now we don't have to do it anymore. And I guess in that vein, it's okay that, you know, if it stops us from continuing to sacrifice each other or animals or then it's a good thing. But I think ultimately everybody is going to have to come to the place, the better they know God, they're going to have to come to the place where they realize that all life is sacred, and, you know, life is law itself and not the rules of its conduct. And so, you know, God does not require blood to satisfy him, and the true God is, it really wants us ultimately to love each other and hold each other up with honor and dignity, and that's what Jesus did. That is the religion of Jesus. The religion of Jesus is a universal religion. It's, for me, it's how he came and he modeled for our class. He showed us how to be godlike and how God treats us.
Yeah.
And he said, go and do likewise. And so I absolutely agree with your tenet of your book, The Gospel of Inclusion, that we should pay more attention to what Jesus said about God and try to be like Jesus, like we perceive, you know, this whole movement to do what Jesus would do, what would Jesus do, is a very good thing. And, you know, those of us who read the Urantia book, we're very much like you, Reverend Pearson, in that we've come to a point in our lives somewhere along the line where we've said, you know, this isn't working for me. This isn't my God. And I can't worship this God. I had an epiphany moment like that when I was 16 years old, when some Jehovah's Witnesses told me that if I didn't convert my parents to their truth, that God was going to kill them and it would be my fault.
Mm-hmm.
And I totally rejected that. I said, my God is not a God of murder, and I totally reject that. I totally reject that God would murder good people just because they don't claim to be this or claim to be that. And in fact, Jesus himself said, you will know them by their fruits, the fruits of their spirit, not by what church they go to, not what by what they profess to believe, or the color of their skin, or their stature in society, or any other material, shallow reason. You have to get to know them and see the fruits of their spirit. So, you know, it's wonderful to us, and right now our board is going crazy. People are saying, you know, right on, Reverend Pearson, yeah, you go, amen. You know, they're just, because we so honor, you know, people getting to know God, getting to know the true nature of the Heavenly Father, his love, his mercy, his forgiveness, his willingness to bear with us and go through all of this with us so that we might come to know him better. And ultimately, that's what Jesus was here to do, is get to, you know, introduce us to this great and wonderful God. So, I'm sorry, go ahead.
Excuse me for interrupting. I used to see myself as a teacher, and of course, in some ways, we all are. But I think that and what you're doing with this audience that you address is you are not just teaching, but reminding. I think authentic truth is not so much taught or learned, but remembered. That when a person pauses deep within the deepest recesses of your soul and of yourself, you hear God because you are God. You're made of the same substance of divinity. if we're created in the image and likeness of divinity, then we are divine. But we, the further from the womb and the closer to the tomb we get, the easier it is to forget that we're all begotten of God, not just Jesus, but we are forgotten begottens. We are all begotten of God, and we are all of the essence of divine, of divinity. And when we pause, we remember the, I think, the ultimate realities from which we've come and the intelligences, rather than, truth as God created it rather than as man has invented it. We have gotten so far away from an authentic reality until we've come up with all these delusions and illusions that contrast and conflict and create great tensions on the planet. What you're doing, and probably the reemergence of the Urantia ideologies, many of them are always going to be questionable, but the essence of the book and the revelation, the disclosure, is going to become increasingly popular in the next several years, because we're shifting from a pro-Christian era to just a spiritual era. If the age of Aquarius has any significance with the water-bearing one, I think water, which represents spirit, will increase on the earth. That's why all the floods and hurricanes and the melting of the icebergs. And this is not the judgment of God. This is the correction of the universe. I think the universe is correcting itself. And I think theologies and religion and doctrines and dogmas are going to go through some massive correction. This present election suggests a possibility of a dramatic change in the attitude of the nation. And I think that in 2009, if numerology has any significance, 9 being the number of finality and judgment, a lot of things are going to come to a screeching halt that were sacred cows of the past, that we're going to enter a new consciousness of the 21st century revelations relating faith to culture that we've not experienced before. Your audience will increase, your opportunity to speak and to write will increase, the interest will increase phenomenally. Your revelation...
You're being recognized as speaking prophecy now, and it's resonating very deeply. We have another call. Hold on. Five 518, you're on Blog Talk with Reverend Pearson. Hello.
Hello, Paula. Hello, Andre. This is Charles.
Hey,
hi, Charles.
Bishop Pearson, it's a wonderful pleasure to speak with you. I have your book, and I've also got the audio CD version of it, and I'm also enrolled at your website to get your email updates, and I really, really appreciate your ministry and the courage you've shown.
Thank you, Charles.
And the things that you've done. And if the board and Paul and Andre will allow me to take a personal privilege as a fellow clergyman, I wanted to ask you a question that I know I have struggled with, and I know several others have. You know, you made a very brave and courageous move in profoundly challenging circumstances, and there are some of us who hold very, very similar, if not identical, views that you have, and we're, for lack of a better analogy, still in the bottom of Shawshank Prison, you know?
And, yeah.
And our livelihoods, our incomes, all of these things, I mean, you know the score. It all depends on towing a certain line.
Yes.
I just wonder what advice that you might give to clergymen in churches that are conservative theologically or politically or socially, who really are no longer on the same page with their churches or denominations in terms of making transitions or moves. I mean, you've been there, you've done it, you've made that transition. What advice would you give in hindsight and looking back with the way you did it in terms of advising someone else who may be looking at making a similar move?
Well, first of all, Charles, I hope that I am receiving the reproach of a pioneer for particularly churchmen or pastors in the fundamentalist evangelical movement, that I hope that I will help ease some of the tensions by coming forth and making it a little bit more popular or inquisitive to think this way. And from my mail, that is beginning to happen. You have to walk very softly. And had I known what terminology to use, I might have used different terminology. But now I understand that had it not happened to me the way it did, I probably wouldn't be on your program right now, NBC, ABC, NPR, CNN. Nobody would have been interested. I had to go through that controversy. But for you and others, I think if there ever was a time when people are beginning to shift, it's now. And if we walk softly and not allow our emotions and our egos and our defense mechanisms to kick in and cause us to preempt the opportunity. If we move lovingly and slowly and say yes to this rather than why me, Lord, which is what I initially said, God, why me? Why don't you call somebody else? I'm right in the prime of my life. I got all this going for me. Use somebody else. But when we say yes slowly and gently and justifiably, I think the universe will organize itself around that yes and help you make the decision slowly and carefully. Your personal finances are going to be challenged, and that's why making sure your house is in order is important to do that and to make the proper, you know, arrangements and investments and things like that, and also be willing to make the sacrifice of some of that because it does come back. I mean, I lost property, millions of dollars of equity, thousands of members, offerings dropped $50,000 a week. And we were barely, I almost lost my house. But somehow there was a day when I said, well, God stepped in and he took care of me. the universe worked with me, and that's God. And there was a cooperative out there, and I'm sounding a little mystical now, but your yes is very, very powerful if you make it and say it completely without reservation. I'm going to do this. I hear my soul. I'm going to follow my soul, follow myself. Mm-hmm. Wherever it leads me, I will follow. And the rest will, I think, fall in place.
Bishop, can I interject real quick and ask you on a more personal level, having made the choice to say yes, I know that you experience a lot of hardship and even being ostracized from some of your family and your some of your perhaps mentors. I don't know if you ever considered Bishop Jakes a mentor or not, but from what I understand, you guys were pretty close friends. And is that true with T.D. Jakes and others?
Well, Jakes wasn't a mentor. I actually presented him in my conference, put him on my TV program from which he gained his notoriety. Oral was a mentor. Oral Roberts was a mentor and some of the older men. And Jakes and I were friends. We're just friendly now, not friends, because associating with me is dangerous for him financially.
Mm-hmm.
And I think a lot of the guys who oppose me or people who oppose me, preachers, didn't do it based on theology as much as they did as a business decision. Because now I'm hearing from them by the dozen saying, Doc, we're really there. We've been there. I just couldn't afford to lose. I was right in the middle of a building project. I was going to lose the parsonage or lose my following or lose my licensure, my credentials within the church. But we're coming. Don't stop, man. We're praying for you, that kind of thing.
Okay. Now, what about, I'm trying to keep current with influential leaders like yourself and also Vron Ash. I know that he's taken on some of the same views that we have as believers of inclusion. Where is he at now regarding all this, and has his ministry dwindled? I haven't heard much about him.
He suffered some personal reverses, and he's just...
I'm sorry, you guys. I had to get off the air for a second. Who are you speaking about?
A Bishop Vron
Jonah
Ash.
Has been asking Bishop about some other...
I know. Who's the person you're asking about?
Oh, okay.
Bishop Vron Ash, he's a very influential Anglican.
He's a Syrian Orthodox.
What's her name?
Vron Ash.
Okay, go ahead. I'm sorry.
He's a Syrian Orthodox priest who came out of a Pentecostal tradition and has re-entered the tradition. And he's still preaching, but he got physically sick and was in the hospital and had some other personal challenges, and he's not widely in circulation today, but he still believes. My last conversation with him is he said, Bishop, I can't go back. I'm so where you are in consciousness, and I want to make the ultimate step forward and still maintain his firm embrace of certain values that he was raised around.
You know, this brings me to a question that's burning in my heart, and that is, you know, we know that you've paid a dear price. I talked to your, I have to compare you to Jesus feeding the 5,000, and when he refused to be their king, you know, 4,900 walked away, and he was left with about 100, and the apostles were devastated, and he was happy to have the 100 true believers, and... So I'm really curious at what you're saying is you're getting some support from the sidelines from some colleagues and true peers, And you say it's coming back, and you told Charles that it's that it comes back to you, which I think is so true. It's like the lesson of Matadormus. You know, he wanted to follow Jesus, but he wasn't willing to give up his wealth. And the master said, well, that's fine, but you can't follow me. And then later, he was the rich young ruler. Later, you know, he helped to found the original Christian church, and he spent all of his wealth anyway. And
yeah,
he just missed that great opportunity of following Jesus. So, but I'm really curious, Bishop Pearson, what are the, you know, you have the 100 true believers of the small group that's left. Are they elated that somebody is finally, I mean, is that the feedback that you're getting from the people who were so there, so ready to let go of this old dogma?
Yeah, that group, I was having a conversation with Michael Beckwith not long ago. Mike said there's about 40 million New Thought Christians in America. I get tens of thousands of emails from people, Mormons, Muslims, Jews, gay, straight, Presbyterian pastors, Catholic bishops, from all over the world. There is definitely a shift in religious sensibilities globally, and I was not aware until I started getting all this feedback. Now I'm starting to hear from colleagues that were once involved in my life, in the ministry, in my Azusa Fellowship. Bishops, pastors, if I named some of them, the names would be, I know Charles would recognize them, but I won't name them, but they are, they're really reconsidering. They're frustrated, they're empty, they're hollow, they're bored.
Wow.
One bishop called me and said, man, I love the crowds, but I hate the people. I need some help. I'm pulling my hair out. Another one called and said, I'm having panic attacks. I'm on medication. He's got thousands of people. So there is a definite shift, and it's being resented and resisted and at the same time embraced because people see what happened to me, and they're thinking, oh, my God, I can't afford to lose everything. But I may have lost things, but I found me, and now the things are coming back. There's a song. Catherine Kuhlman said years ago, God will never ask you to give up more than he will give back to you. I was a big follower of hers back in those days. And I really believe that's true. And for people like Charles, my heart really goes out to ministers who are willing to take the leap, but it really is costly.
Yeah.
It's only costly for a while. And if you keep your attitude, and your attitude will determine your altitude, as long as you refuse to be a victim, and that's what the word sacrifice means.
Yeah.
As long as
I'm sorry, Reverend Pearson. I want to. There's something I want to address before we. I want to make sure that I address this while I've got you on the air because it's very controversial, but it's something that I really feel compelled to talk about. And before I do, let me say that I've also had similar experiences to you. I'm not a clergyman, but I discovered the Urantia Book when I was 14. But I also, at the same time, because I didn't have much fellowship with Urantia Book readers, I was craving fellowship and craving people I could pray with and people I could praise God with. So I went through the whole evangelical thing and was born again and did the whole thing, you know. And I kind of went back and forth between the two movements, between evangelical Christianity and the Urantia movement. Now I've kind of got my feet in both worlds, and most of my Christian friends don't know that I'm a Urantia Book reader, and I have to keep it pretty closeted. But one friend of mine I did tell because I thought he would understand, and he basically told me that I was no longer his brother in Christ and that, I might as well, he can't call me a Christian anymore because I don't accept the atonement doctrine, and he told me I was involved with something that was from the devil, and it really broke my heart because I'm a very sensitive person. And so, but that's actually not what I want to, I just wanted to bring that up. But what I really want to address, Bishop Pearson, is something else, and that is this. Don't you think that people on our side of the aisle, those who believe in inclusion, those who, for lack of a better term, liberal, progressive, whatever you want to call it, okay, don't you think people on our side of the aisle, I have to say, I think that we have to be careful because we can be just as intolerant as the so-called religious right or whatever. And I'm going to come to the defense of conservative evangelicals and my brothers and sisters for just a second. I get it from both sides, okay? And here's why I say that. You know, I no longer accept a lot of the traditional evangelical theology, okay, that I used to believe. I no longer accept hell. I no longer accept the inerrancy of Scripture. I no longer accept the blood atonement. But I agree with a lot of these guys on moral issues. I mean, I'm pro-life when it comes to abortion. I have some serious concerns about gay marriage. You know, and I don't normally talk this way on the air, but I'll tell you guys, so everybody knows, I mean, I'm conservative politically. I support Sarah Palin. I think she's fantastic. The reason I'm bringing that up is not because I want to talk politics on the show. The reason I'm bringing it up is I get it from both sides, because on the one hand, from the conservatives would tell me I was a heretic if they knew what I believed. But the liberals, if they knew what I believed, they would say, well, you're just a right-wing, racist, sexist, homophobic, whatever. I mean, I remember when I was in college, we had a pro-life speaker come to campus, and, you know, the college students shouted him down and said, racist, sexist, anti-gay, born-again bigots, go away. And so I do think that, I want to come to the defense of my evangelical brothers and sisters. I do think that they are being treated unfairly. I mean, look at the way Sarah Palin's being demonized in the media. You don't have to agree with her politically, but my God, and people say she's stupid, she's a religious extremist. I mean, I do think, and what concerns me the most is that people on our side talk about how tolerant we are, how we believe in tolerance and diversity, but, you know, this politically correct kind of mentality that a lot of people on our side have. You know, I feel like I don't belong anywhere. You know, I feel like an outsider in both groups.
Well, the Apostle Paul went through that because he was still very steeped in his Pharisaic Jewish moral codes. And at sometimes he sounded very, very liberal, and then other times he would slip back into his and that's what he meant when he said to the Church of Galatia, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made you free, and don't be entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I struggle there, too. It's hard not to get back entangled or embroiled.
Okay, wait, hold on a minute. Though. I don't think it's fair, though, for and I'm not saying that. These are conclusions I've come to from my own rational thought process. I don't think that I'm a conservative politically just because, you know, I'm in the yoke of bondage. I mean, I don't think it's fair to suggest that. I mean, these are things that I really believe, you know. And I don't think, what I'm trying to say is I'm trying to appeal to people on our side and say, hey, look, you know, if you're really going to be tolerant of people, you know, and let people, if you're really going to be progressive and liberal, then let's make this a big tent. Let's say, you know, there should be room for people in this inclusive movement who are pro-life. There should be room for people who have some of these moral concerns. They shouldn't just be labeled as Neanderthals.
I agree. And that means being tolerant of a Sarah Palin. That doesn't mean you have to. It's like when I said we have an open and affirming church, that gay people are welcome to worship with us, I had to change the terminology to open and accepting church, because some things some people just won't affirm. They won't affirm a person who smokes or drinks or uses drugs or is married, is living outside of marriage with somebody. And, you know, the church is full of everything. So Jesus said, let the wheat and tares grow together. Uh-huh. So if you try to separate them, that you become divisive and exclusive. So, yes, it is very difficult for many, and you bring up a very important point, Andre, that many of the so-called New Thought, liberal, progressive Christian thinkers tend to exclude the fundamentalist.
Yeah, and they think they're so non-judgmental, and they can be just as judgmental.
I agree.
Well, and
I've experienced that.
The point is, you can't create peace with war. You know, I have a good friend in Oklahoma City who is a part of the movement for peace and creating a Department of Peace, and she went down to demonstrate. And some of the people she was standing shoulder to shoulder with started yelling and screaming, and she said to them quietly, you know, you have to be peace if you want peace. You can't create peace by screaming at these people. That isn't peaceful. If you want peace, you must be peace. And so I think what you're saying, Andre, is if you want tolerance, you must be tolerant.
Be tolerant.
You know, there's room under the tent. You know, I think, you know, the Urantia book tells us, Bishop Pearson, that we are ascending beings. We are ascending through time and space to the center of all things where God resides, and we are incending beings. We are incending through the great universe of ourselves to the center where God resides. But I think we are also expanding because God is omnipresent, and we are becoming more and more Godlike. We are expanding to take in all that God takes in, and God takes all of us in. We are all, it's like the great scripture that says, where can we go that he is not? There is nowhere that he is not. He is in all of all. I mean the Urantia book says, paradise is at the center of every automaton, which is, you know, the smallest particle of creation. And And so, you know, there you are. But we have another call. Hold on. Sometimes it takes a minute. 817, you're on Blog Talk.
Good morning, Paula.
Good morning,
Andre.
Good morning,
Reverend Pearson.
Good morning.
Reverend Pearson, I've watched your ministry for many years. And a long time ago, I came across you on the air, and I instantly connected with you by the Spirit. There was a huge anointing, and you were speaking. I said, this man has revelation knowledge. And it's such an honor and a privilege to be talking to you personally. And I admire you so much and so deeply. I am in ministry, and I've been blessed to know many prophets through the years, and prophetess says.
Mm-hmm.
And so, my brother, it was so wonderful to see how God is bringing you back in a greater measure. And thank you for your words of prophecy today.
Thank you, my dear. Thank you so much. Thanks for calling.
And that's just about all I'm going to say. I just want to hear what you're saying, Reverend Pearson.
That was sweet. Thank you, dear. I'd love
God
to
bless
hear
you, sir.
Thank you, and God bless you, too. So
we will come to your church sometime. I'm in Texas.
Oh.
I'm in Dallas.
Mm.
And you can probably hear from my accent, I'm originally from Mississippi.
I do. I hear that southern thing in there.
Praise be to God. Hallelujah. Amen.
Hey, that's what I want to hear. You know, Paula and Andre, there are a number. Now, she represents a progressive Christian Pentecostal. She understands what we've all embraced, but I think, as Paul wrote in, or as the Hebrew writer said, let us leave the elementary teachings about Christ. He didn't say abandon them, but leave them, go beyond them, and go on to maturity.
Right.
Christian fundamentalists are those who refuse to leave the elementary teachings and go on to maturity. The reason is they don't know what on means. They wouldn't touch the book of the Urantia because they're afraid. But there's so much insight. Jesus said, the scripture says, test all things, hold to that which is good.
Yes.
So if you sit down,
our boards are lit up, so I have to take another call. 920, you're on Blog Talk. Citizen.
Hi, Paula. This is Sheila from Appleton.
Hey, Sheila. Hi, Sheila.
How are you doing?
Good.
Hello, Reverend Pearson. Is it Reverend or Bishop or either?
Carlton will do.
Okay, Carlton. Well, hi. I'm up here in Appleton, Wisconsin, and I just want you to know that we have a spiritual group that meets every week, and you are our topic of the week for last week, and actually for this week and for next week. This week we talked about your views on the subject of hell, and it was a very productive meeting, and we thank you for the work that you're doing out there. I just admire you so much for what you have gone through. I come from I didn't really grow up in the church. My mom was religious, but she read the Bible every day, but we never went to church, and I really didn't become spiritually attuned until I became an adult. And I read the Bible, and I was pretty fascinated by it, and it always struck me as strange that the churches really weren't practicing what the Bible was preaching. And so I started on this spiritual journey, and I ended up with the Urantia book, which to me is just an amazing, awesome book. And then I discovered I heard about you on like NBC or something. You were on a program there, and I was just amazed. And I just want to say thank you, too, for what you're doing and what you're going through. And it's really hard to get out of the fundamental conservative Christian atmosphere. And it's kind of hard to get out of the extreme New Age liberal mindset, you know. And so there's this group of people in the middle here.
Yes, that's exactly what I was trying to say, Sheila. Thank you.
Well, that's why I was calling, because when I heard you talking about it, Andre, I was like, yeah, that's right. I exactly agree with that. You know, there's, you know, we don't need to go way off to the right and way off to the left. And I think we're all making a move towards the middle, independence.
And that, you know, in the book tells us that God is in the center of all things. And if we're moving towards the center, we're moving towards God. And we're moving towards balance. And balance is a good thing. You know?
Well, I try to be a voice of I try to be a voice of reason in a world of extremes. The exaggerations of hell and the vulgarity and obscenities of a God who tortures infinitely billions of people and makes him worse than Hitler. But at the same time, I do have a sense of a moral consciousness of things to say right or wrong is one thing because those terms are relative, but to say that there are decisions and choices in life with consequences. A sequel. There's a sequel, something that follows every choice you make. We were forbidden, according to Genesis, to eat from the tree of the two loyalties, good and bad. Good and evil, God and devil, or devil. It's hard to be, to not be duplicitous or to be involved in a dual consciousness of right and wrong. We don't know how to do that. And even though we were forbidden, or at least Adam was, from eating from the tree, the scripture says all the trees, or truths in the garden are good, except the one that says any of the other ones are bad. And so in inclusion, my thing is we don't have to go along to get along. We can mind many of the same things without having the same mind about everything. And that's where some of the liberal, more progressive thinkers get hung up. They're so intolerant of they can tolerate gays, abortionists, atheists, but they cannot handle the fundamentalist.
Well, yeah, exactly. It's kind of like, you know, it's politically correct to tolerate every religion except Christianity. You know, you're not supposed to, and I agree with what you're saying.
Well, and also I have to take the other side just a bit here because I am a very tolerant person, but I have had fundamentalists look me right in the eye and tell me, Jesus does not love you.
I've heard it, yes.
I think really the only thing we should not tolerate is intolerance. And I have to call people when they say that because I have to tell them, I'm sorry, but I think the very fact that you could say that tells me you don't know Jesus.
I agree.
And, you have to draw a line because hate is hate. It doesn't matter where it's coming from. And when people are hating in the name of Jesus, that really gets me going because I know that he didn't do that. He treated everybody with dignity and respect. And,
especially
you know,
so-called sinners.
Especially
those who perceived as sinners, yeah.
Right, right. So, well, thank you, Sheila. I'm going to take another call here.
Okay.
Thanks, Sheila.
Yeah, I think we've never had this many calls in a show. This is amazing.
469, you're on Blog Talk.
Yes, hello. This is Steve Sterling calling. Just was panning through the blogosphere and ended up here. It's amazing. And, I've got a couple things to say. It won't take a lot of time, but, you know, I have really gotten knocked out for 15 years out of the ministry, out of the church. I had done a lot of things with that. I had met God audibly. He spoke to me in 1977, an Italian-born Catholic, never had any background in religion, so to speak. And as I met him as a person, he wholeheartedly, without reservation, accepted my plea, and he came in and changed me fundamentally, foundationally. And he became the vocal voice and the guiding light in my life. The problem was that at that time there was a charismatic movement and a lot of other things going on, and the foundation of that movement was not right in the sense that they based more of their design upon giftings and let's just say things that were in circumference to the real issue, which was the person of Christ and the fundamental changes he would make and then where he would bring you. And are we on the same page? Because Carlton, I had been out for years, then I'd heard about what happened to you a little bit, still in the fog on it. But when I heard you on the program today, of course, I play Azusa Street music from time to time on my blog, and we all appreciate it. And you've always had a tremendous voice and tremendous articulation. But where is the fundamental... let's just say crime here, or where's the fundamental issue here that has separated you from the quote church world? I'm not familiar exactly what happened here.
The fundamental problem is that distance, is that I made the statement that that the whole world is saved, they just don't know it. And that's what got most of the John Hayes and people like that upset, and so they started calling. And I heard T.L. Osborne, who's a well-known apostolic missionary evangelist, one of the best of the 20th century and the most well-known, who's led, you know, countless millions, I suppose, to the Christ consciousness or to Christianity. But and he is somewhat of a universalist, so is Barclay, and we read the Barclay commentaries and things like that. But when I made that statement that you don't necessarily have to, in a literal sense, confess Christ to be saved, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them, that scripture. They just didn't settle with that. I've said that the things most evangelicals say you have to do to be saved are only things you have to do to be initiated to the Christian club, like confess Christ, believe, and baptize. That initiates you and puts you in the cult or club that we call Christianity, but it doesn't save you. And so that's what upset people, because I said Hindus, Muslims, Jews, atheists, well, if you believe the Christian principle of atonement, that all of their sins were washed away. That's just in the Christian camp. Now, of course, we're talking outside of that camp somewhat with the Urantia position. But in Christian theology alone, just the atonement of the cross of the Christ should, from a legal standpoint of view, all of the people are saved. Now, some of you say, well, what do you got to believe? The scripture says, what if some don't believe? Does their unbelief nullify or make non-effect the faith of God? So God has faith stronger than most Christians. Christians believe stronger in hell than they do in Jesus, and stronger in the power of the devil than they do the power of God, stronger in evil than they do mercy. And so I'm trying to correct that mentality, and hopefully from there they will to make the leap forward into even a broader perspective and expanded thought about ultimate reconciliation.
Yeah, I'm going to let you go. Excellent response. One thing I want to leave is that, and I think, and I know fundamentally, foundationally, you meeting the Christ, know him, and there's just no way at the roots and the core of yourself that you can ever deny the reality of who he is and what he's doing. And that's what I think you're trying to say legally, from the legal aspect. We have been changed, and what we need not to do, as so many have said on this blog today, is that we don't need to get into a prejudge, and we don't need to put conditions upon the virgin aspect of what God is doing, and let's value it and let's honor it. And I honor you for your faith and belief today. God bless all of you. Thank you for letting me spot up today.
Thanks, brother. Yeah. Appreciate hearing from you.
Thanks for joining us.
Thank you.
Well, you're obviously, there's there's not a call right now. I think Charles is still on with us, so I don't know if Charles has anything to say. But
I had a four-hour conversation with Louis Farrakhan. In fact, I was in Chicago last week for the rededication of his mosque. And we started talking about, I said, tell me what you know about Jesus. And he started laughing. He said, most of you who preach him don't know him. I said, excuse me?
Wow.
He said, you preach about him, but y'all don't know Jesus. And he took out the Bible. And, in fact, he had the Bible and the Quran on the pulpit last week, and the place was packed. There was about 10,000 outside the mosque, but they had me right on the front row as one of his guests. And I went there to just meet him and apologize for being too exclusive regarding him. And then we ended up being there 4 hours. And he came the next day to hear me preach at a church in Chicago. Sat there and saw him brushing tears from his face 3 different times. He's had some close brushes with death, and that sobers anybody. But that's one of those you don't have to go along to get along situations. And so we're nurturing a development, and I've said to my rabbi, my rabbinical friends who asked me why would I associate with him, and I gave them an explanation that seemed at the moment satisfactory. But I really believe that there's a lot of people who are more close to the concepts of Christ in teaching than even many of us Christians. Fundamentalist Christians who preach harsh, hard words about the Bible, and we denounce people and tell them they're going to hell, and we demonize them, they're the Antichrist, and And I've heard that already about myself. But the interesting thing in my situation is they cannot quote a scripture. I haven't already played the devil's advocate, as Andre alluded to earlier. I've sat with myself in a room alone and used the Bible to argue my position.
Wow.
And before I wrote the book, and my next book's titled God Is Not a Christian.
Mm.
Which,
ooh. You already say that in your first book, that God is not a Christian. So you can elaborate on that point, I assume.
That was actually going to be the name of that book, but when I finished it, I thought, no, this is really basically just the gospel of inclusion. The God is not a Christian hasn't been dealt with, so I'm dealing with that in the next book, and it's already at Simon & Schuster. It'll come out
in
2008.
Wow.
You know, it'll be a great day when people can separate religion from God and realize that religion
absolutely.
Is our attempt to understand God, but religion is not God. And I think many atheists, notably Bill Maher, who is a professed atheist, and he's a raging liberal, and I know he makes a lot of people mad, but I appreciate the man because he really thinks, and he tries to think logically. He has a hard time separating religion from God. I mean, sometimes I just want to tell him, Bill, you know, this is religion. Religion is not perfect. God is perfect. Religion is an imperfect way to try to describe or understand a perfect reality. And some of the folks on our board want me to read a quote to you in honor of what you've done. And the stand you've taken, and this is from The History of Your Rancher, which is Part 3, Paper 117, God the Supreme, Section 4, The Finite God. It's short. It's real sweet, though. It says, and as man loves God, so does man become eternal in actuality. And here is mystery. The more closely man approaches God through love, the greater the reality actuality of that man. The more man withdraws from God, the more nearly he approaches non-reality, cessation of existence. When man consecrates his will to the doing of the Father's will, when man gives God all that he has, then does God make that man more than he is.
Beautiful.
Isn't that beautiful?
Well, you know,
I wish I had. I would have quoted this book all through my book if I had it early.
Well, it's funny. It's funny, Bishop Pearson, because I know we don't want to keep you here forever, but this has been so interesting. And one of the things that I want to ask you about is, I don't know if you've flirted with this idea or thought about it. And again, we're not here to try to persuade you of anything, but we're very close to your position as the Erasmus readers. The Erasmus does not teach total universal salvation, but what it does teach. It does teach the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man, though, that we're all brothers and sisters, that we're not, it's not just other believers. We're all human beings, our children of God. But one of the things that it does teach is it says that there's no hell, but it does say that it's theoretically possible for someone to reject God. It takes a lot of hard work for them to do that. They would have to completely identify themselves with evil. And if they were to do that, then as this quote Paula just read suggests, they would simply be annihilated. They would just cease to exist. Because the way the book puts it says, the closer and closer you get to God, the more real you become. And the farther and farther away you get from God, the less real you become. Did you ever flirt with the possible idea that maybe some people, did you ever flirt with the idea of annihilation, that maybe instead of hell there was the idea that, you know, maybe some people who truly rejected God would just, you know, that God would give them what they wanted, that they would just basically just not exist anymore?
Well, yes, but I think it's impossible to reject God as it is impossible to reject air.
Right. I read that in your book. Yeah. Yeah.
I think people breathe God whether they like it or not. I think God is a persona more than a person. I don't believe in a God or the God. I just believe in God, and I think the unknowable God, the God that we can experience and not necessarily know, that the more expanded ultimate reality that's impossible to frame. But I most atheists, in fact, my most sublime letters about God have come from atheists and or agnostics who have experienced God at a level that most religious people don't. The only God that they reject is the one that we've invented.
Right.
And in
right,
that sense,
right.
We may be atheists too. But this other experience, if God is in fact the loving entity that we seem to espouse, that God, the love is so extravagant and so irresistible that it finds rejection from no one. But the religious gods, and there are many of them, always are debatable. But you never heard anybody debating breath.
Right. Well, I think what we would do, I think what we would differ with you slightly, and I'm not here to argue, it's just a dialogue. I think where we would differ with you slightly is one thing that I love about the Aransha book is it basically says that free will is absolute in a sense, that God gives us the last word. In fact, I believe God is so humble that God gives us the last word and lets us ultimately decide. But I do agree with you to this extent. I agree with you that most of the people that claim to reject God really aren't rejecting God. I mean, like my dad claimed to be an atheist, but I don't think he really rejected God. He just rejected the monster God that was presented to him. And that's, by the way, one of the reasons why I don't believe in hell either, because my father was a very verbally abusive person. But as you point out in your book, you talk to a guy who said, my dad was this and this and this, and you said, you still think your dad's in hell? And he said, well, I don't know. Well, see, one of the things that got me back into the Aransha book is I could no longer believe in this wrathful God, because I was able to, after my father died, I was able to forgive my dad for what he did to me. And I said, my Christian friend said, well, maybe your dad never repented of it. Well, maybe he didn't, but you know what? If I can forgive my dad, even though he didn't repent, surely God could.
Of course. Of course.
And what Andre is alluding to is the book says ultimately God wants you to come to him of your own free will, because that's what you want to do, that's what you choose to do based on your decision that his way is your way, and not your will but his will be done. I mean that it's ultimately a choice, and it says in fact that's the only choice. The only thing you could give him that has any real value to him is your choice.
In fact, I'll say this. One of my favorite passages in the book, Carlton, I think you might find this pretty edifying. One of my favorite passages in the book, and one of the things that really clinched me back into the Aransha book, is a place in the book where it says, when we give our will to God, it's not a surrender of will. It's an affirmation of will. It's a consecration of will. It's a glorification of will. In fact, it even says that, how Jesus said, not my will, but yours be done. There's actually a place in the book where it says, you don't have to say that. You can say, it is my will that your will be done. So I guess I would probably be on the side of free will. In fact, I would actually probably argue that that in a sense our will can override God's will. I would actually go to that extreme probably.
But being the wise and loving parent that the Heavenly Father is, he would let any of his children make a well-informed decision along those lines. I don't think he would ever let any child willfully choose the wrong thing out of ignorance. Yes, we have another call, you guys. Hold on. 562, you're on Blog Talk.
Yes, hi, good morning. This is Norman Ingram. Folks, how's everyone today?
Hey, Norman.
Good morning,
Norman. Thank you.
I just got a notice that I sent two books out to Hawaii that are going to be plays with Maya. That's Obama's sister. And so that he will have a book and the sister will have a book. And hopefully they'll read this section on the government on a neighboring planet. Just want to let you guys know. We're still working at it.
Oh, wonderful. You know what, John Hayes' daughter Claire gave Michelle Obama the book when she
also
was at CU the other day. So,
dated with the good.
Carlton, the reason that there's a section in the Aransha book called Government on a Neighboring Planet, and it is so practical, and there's whole sections about the development of the state, and there's a lot of practical wisdom in the Aransha book about practical matters, how to govern fairly, and it's just your Aransha book readers always hope that its wisdom will make it in the hands, and probably the beautiful thing about the book is it really is just a book. It is a truly amazing book, but there's no consequences for not reading it. It's just knowledge and wisdom for its own sake. If people are hungry, then it's there. And I know you can appreciate that, because so much of what Christianity is about is consequences for wrongdoing or magical rewards for right doing. And
right. And let me just say that I want to make sure we get this across to Mr. Pearson. One of the things that really concerns me, or I shouldn't say concerns me, I guess one of the stumbling blocks I find, probably the biggest stumbling blocks for evangelicals, is this whole worship of the Bible, this bibliolatry, as you would call it. that I actually have a friend, a good friend, who believes so strongly that the Bible is the Word of God that when I asked him, I said, well, how do you justify the passages in the Bible where it says that that God, you know, killed people and you know, poured his wrath out? You know what he said? He said, well, maybe God made mistakes. I just couldn't believe it. It's just unbelievable. He had such a need to believe that the Bible is the Word of God that, you know, that he actually would go to those lengths. I mean, at least he was a little more intellectually honest about it, I suppose, than some people would be. But it was just, what do you think it's going to take to get us beyond the place where we, you know, and your answer book readers can do the same thing, even though we've been talking about the book. I want you to know I'm not a your answer book fundamentalist. I don't think that, you know, the book is absolutely infallible. I believe it's a revelation, but I don't worship the book. I believe it just is there to point us to God. But I think, what do you think we need to do to get past this idea, that, to get us past this whole worship of holy books?
We won't in recent history. It'll be because you've got several thousand years of entrenched indoctrination, and the Bible is an idol. As those who follow you, your answer will be their Bible, and they will idolize it and twist it and use it against people. And that generally happens. My book will become a Bible to some people. The Course in Miracles is a Bible to some people. Conversations with God, Writings of Man. When I saw Louis Farrakhan stand on his platform before thousands last week and put the Quran and the Bible there, I thought, I wonder what he would say or what could he do without either of those books. What would he say today?
Right.
Well, what would you say without yours, and what would I say without mine? So books and Bibles, and that's what the word Bible means. It's just book. It means book,
right.
Biblios. Mm-hmm. The books are always going to be here. It's how we interpret those books that will have to be adjusted, not the books.
Well, yeah, exactly. And I don't think that it's wrong to have books. I mean, I just think we need to remember that, as the Eastern saying says, the map is not the territory.
That's good. Well, the Bible is a dangerous book, and it's a book full of scores of fallacies. It's inaccurate in so many ways. And if people knew that King James was gay, they would freak out that he was used to call him Queen James. He had his first homosexual encounter when he was 12. I've read the history when I was in London, when I was in Europe.
Wow.
Now, the King James Version is one of the most inaccurate translations that there are. But the Bible comes to us through five different languages, beginning with Hebrew, then Greek and Latin and German, and then English, and some other variations. So most of us don't know the original language and cannot interpret the original language, and so anybody else's translation can be dangerous. So it is the case with most of the so-called sacred books. Jesus didn't speak in English. He spoke in Aramaic. But the New Testament was written in Greek. I mean, Jesus didn't speak in Greek, but the New Testament is written in Greek, see? And so unless you know something about Greek, and then you can't just buy into that, the Septuagint, unless you know something about Hebrew. And then you've got to understand the street Hebrew, which is more like the Aramaic. Allah is the Aramaic term for God. But Christians say Allah is not God. Hebrews, the Muslims or Arabs, Ishmaelites, and that's one of the sons of Abraham, according to Scripture. Abraham asked God to bless. So when you look at that book, you have to study it very critically and very intellectually, scholarly, and academically, as well as spiritually. I believe unless you interpret it metaphysically or metaphorically, you're going to miss its meaning.
And I really like what you say in the book about how you're concerned about the anti-intellectualism in a lot of the charismatic movement, because I think one thing that concerns, and I'm, you know, not to disparage charismatics or anything, but one thing that concerns me, and one of the things that, you know, and I've done this myself, how often we mistake our own emotions for the voice of God. And that happens a lot, I think, especially with a lot of charismatics. You know, they have some impulse, they feel they're compelled to do something, or you know, and they think it's God. And then, you know, recently I did that. I thought that God was leading me to call someone, to call this girl that I was interested in. And, you know, and it was nothing wrong with me calling her. I ended up meeting her and everything, but I realize now that that wasn't God. That was just my own, you know, it was just my own impulse. But it's very common, I think, if we have to be careful, I think, that we have a balance of heart and mind.
And I think we're back to this point of tolerance again, allowing people to interpret for themselves and to find God as, you know, in, at one place in the Urantia book, in a discourse on religion, Jesus says, to his apostles, I've called you out of the darkness, of authority and the lethargy of tradition into the transcendent light of finding God in yourselves, of yourselves, and for yourselves, and of doing all of this as a matter of your own personal religious experience. And when you, you know, and then he goes on to say you can't, we will never all be able to think alike. That's not possible. But we can have unity of spirit. And we can, like the Hindus, honor the God in each other. We have a call from our dear friend Larry, I think, and he's such a good steward. Let's take his call. Larry, is this you? You're on Blog Talk. Hello? Hello?
Hello.
Oh, I don't know what happened there. Well, we'll take this call. Hold on. We had two. 514, you're on Blog Talk.
Hello.
Hello, Diane.
Hi, Andre.
Hi there. Hi, Paula. Hi, Diane.
Hi, Reverend Pearson.
Hello. How are you?
Hello. I'm great. But you sound to be doing great as well. Thank you for being on the show. I had a question for you. As you spoke earlier and you mentioned the title for your next book and you said it's going to be called God is Not a Christian, it just occurred to me that just before that, first of all, I loved when you said that you were talking about having a gentle approach when we talk about God and an approach of love. And as you said the title of your book, I was wondering, in order to create an effect of evolution instead of revolution in all this beautiful movement that is happening about the gospel of inclusion. Are you there?
Yes, ma'am.
Yeah, you're
yes.
Still on.
So if by saying God is not a Christian, it created in me a feeling that, again, it might create a feeling of, well, God is a Christian, but at the same time, God is a Muslim, a Jew, a Buddhist, and so on and so on. So I was thinking that the title is revolutionary. So I was wondering, is that really the title that you're going to give it, or is there something added to this, like meaning that God is not just a Christian? That was my question.
Well, that's the point I'll make in the book, but sometimes you have to create tension to get attention. That's why Jesus
exactly.
did miracles.
Okay, good. All right. Okay, thank you very much.
That's a good question. Yes, thank you.
Yes, thank you. Bye.
Bye, Diane. Create tension to get attention. Wow. Andre, that's a good one for you.
Oh, it sure is. Yeah, that's right.
Andre Controversial.
That's right.
I love that. Well, you know, I did the Bill Maher show, and I recently saw Religious. He's a tender man, but he's angry, and anger is a signal emotion. I mean, it signals some emotion or commotion or maybe devotion in our lives that is unresolved. And so he makes, in the new movie, he goes after Scientology, homophobia, Christianity, Judaism, and African spiritualism. It's they call it Vodou, which is French for voodoo, which means spirit or deity. There's a transcendence consciousness, and I'm a Pentecostal, fourth generation classical Pentecostal. We actually believed in spirit possession, that spirits possess people, not just demons, but that the Spirit of God can possess a prophet or a seer or a shaman. And I think a lot of cultures believe that as well. But from our background in Pentecostalism, the embrace of spirit and being embraced by spirit is the ritual. Now, people go through all types of ways to access that. But when we speak in tongues and they were falling out in the spirit, you've seen Benny Hinn and people, what we call being slain in the spirit. I've been through all that. And I know its essence. I know its excess. I think that the psychics and people who are in astrology, the so-called magi, where we get the word magic, the magicians or the astrologists that saw the star supposedly in the east hanging over Bethlehem and went to see Jesus, that whole scenario. Pastor, we're all stargazers. There's Son of God, S-O-N, and Son of God, S-U-N. So we, Zeus and Jesus, I mean, if you study history, we've all had these apparitions or these fascinations with the ethereal otherness or etherness of God. I'm now seeing, at 55 years old, spoken in tongues. I've cast out devils. I've seen goiters disappear when we pray for sick people. I've wept. I've seen translations and transformations and transcendences. Now I'm trying to make sense out of all of that. And now I'm into this new thought, new age, whatever it is. I listen very intelligently and inquisitively to people like you, and I will read the book, and I know that it will enhance my life. And since I opened my mind to the otherness and etherness of God, books have just come into my life. Evidently, this is an emphasis of the universe that I must read this book because I'm talking with you. Somebody sent me that book months ago.
I'm glad you're saying that, Mr. Pearson, because I was feeling a little bad. I didn't want to try to like beat you over the head with the book. I wasn't trying to do that. I didn't want to feel like I was, you know, trying to shove it down your throat or anything. So I'm glad.
Well, that's exactly what you've done, Andre.
Of course I have. And you know what? If you don't read that book, you know what, Reverend Pearson? If you don't read that book, you're going to burn in hell.
No, not if I don't read it. If I don't believe it, I'm going to burn in hell.
That's right.
You
know what? Be careful when you touch it. It might burn your fingers.
You know what some people don't realize? The Bible was not organized canonically until 300 years after Christ, and it wasn't mass-produced until 1,400 years. And then 90% of the world's population was illiterate. Jesus said in the 5th chapter of Matthew, "You have heard that it was said to the people long ago, but I say." So he actually separated his philosophy from what it was said through what they call in theology oral tradition, because people were illiterate. They didn't. In fact, the first people who came up with letters were considered demons, or demon possessed, with hieroglyphics or even numbers to figure out things. We were so ignorant, and those kinds of things startled early humans. But the Bible itself comes to us through millennia of, and has the fingerprints of some very angry men who argued for 3 centuries over what would go in it. They sat there with a glass of wine, and sometimes what would be the equivalent of beer, discussed, fussed, and cussed over what would go in there.
Yes.
You know, and died angry because a book they wanted to go in didn't, or a book they didn't want in was canonized. We get the word canon from the word cane in English, something to lean on and walk with. So the whole idea of these sacred texts have to be approached with caution, with wisdom, with meditative thought, and metaphysical and metaphorical interpretations, and to let the words and the wisdom and the Greek word for word is logos, where we get the English word logic. When it says in the beginning was the word, meaning people think that means the Bible. There was no Bible in the beginning.
Yes, no, the word is the word of God, is the word made flesh, which is what Jesus was.
But the Greek word that uses logos, where
right,
we get the English
right,
word
right.
logic or reasoning. In beginning
sure.
was the conversation, the logos, and the conversation was with God, and the conversation was God. Or the logic was with God, and the logic or reason or rationale was God. Now that, to me, both scientifically, philosophically, and theologically, the God logic in that, is more acceptable to me than just the literal. And the scripture says the literal or letter, which is where we get our word literal, the letter kills.
Absolutely. Absolutely.
I so admire the way you think, and I so admire your knowledge and your articulation and just your understanding of history. And it makes me think that so many theologians like you, and even biblical scholars or religionists who have really studied what you just said, you've been through so many different iterations, and you've experienced so much, and now you're in a new vein, and you mentioned several books that I've read and love, The Course in Miracles being one of them, and you're still in a process of figuring this out, as we all are, but you have a tremendous understanding of the history of the Bible and the history of Scripture. And I've often thought that ministers, especially theologians like you, are in a difficult place because they have a much greater understanding of what's going on here, whereas the congregation doesn't. And your Rancher Book reader that we all love, dearly love, but his name is Dr. Meredith Sprunger. He was a minister, one of the first. He found the Urantia book in 1955 and started reading it minister for the United Church of Christ, and he told me years ago, he said, you know, Paula, theologians let go of the atonement doctrine for the most part long ago, but it takes a long time for that to trickle down to the congregational level. Do you think that's true, Reverend Pearson? Do you think that's true, that that many of the cloth, I mean, because you said again earlier, you said a lot of your friends have called you and said, you know, I'm right with you, bro, but I have this building I have to build,
yeah,
or, you know, and so there's practical reasons why they can't just kind of give too much light. Too much light can be blinding, but what you've done is paved the way, and I really see that. But do you think it's true that theologians find themselves in this difficult position where what they believe and what the congregation believes are two different things?
They're the loneliest people in the world. They're like scientists who spend hours in labs discovering and or inventing, and sometimes more discovering than inventing, things that the masses will never, ever know or want to know.
Wow.
And people who are spiritual really do transcend into a conscious level that makes them feel alienated and isolated, and then ultimately denigrated by the people who are not where they are. Thomas Edison would fast, not intentionally. He just didn't have an appetite because he was on to something. His wife would bring food and, you know, put it on the floor in the lab and hope he would stay in there for days. He would sleep in there. He had no social life and was not intimate with his wife for weeks at a time because he was busy creating, inventing, and discovering. And so that's a small segment of the populace, and many of them are clergy or shaman or spiritualists in any cult or culture. The shamans or the prophets tend to agree. It's the theologians who argue.
Wow. Wow. And you know what? I'll tell you something, Reverend Pearson. I know on one level what you're saying may sound elitist, but and maybe it isn't in a sense, but I don't think it's a bad kind of elitism. I think it's just reality. I think that I'm not a professional theologian, but I've been, you know, dabbling in spiritual stuff since I was, you know, probably since I was 13, 14 years old. I mean, that's been, and I do feel lonely often, quite often. I mean, I feel like, and I feel, as I said before, I get it from both sides. I'm the person who thinks outside the box. And for those who think outside the box, you know, it's very lonely because it's very hard to find kindred spirits that we can talk to and connect with. And you know, I just so resonate with what you're saying. One of the things that I want to go back to that you said earlier, at the time I was debating you on it, but I'm gonna show you where you actually were right here. So you were talking about how Paul went through this thing where he was a Jew and he was a Pharisee, a former Pharisee, and he kind of felt a temptation to go back to the law and go back to the you know, and he told the Galatians to not do that. Okay, well, I do sometimes feel a temptation, you know, as a Euransford reader. There are days when I just wish I could just go back and become a child again, you know, and just go back to that, what the Euransford calls the religion of authority. I wish I could just go back to that whole fundamentalist, you know, Christian way of believing, because there was something so nice about it, so secure about it, you know. But it's kind of like, you know, wearing clothes that you wore when you were 10 years old. Once you stop wearing them, you can't go back. But there are days, you know, and I'm going to admit something to the audience. There are days when I do have fears and doubts, and I wonder, well, what if this book really is from the devil and all this other stuff, you know. One of the things that Paul says in the Bible that used to kind of scare me is he would say, you know, if another angel from heaven comes down and preaches another gospel to you, you know, let him be accursed. You know, what the gospel I presented to you is the faith, you know, the faith delivered once and for all to the saints. Why do you think Paul spoke that way? In other words, it sounded like he was cutting himself off from the possibility of any other additional revelation. You know, why do you think he did that?
Well, when he said it, Christianity was barely 30 years old. The whole religion was new. There were no Bible schools and schools of prophets for Christians. And there was no New Testament to which he was referring, only his letters, which he did not realize would be canonized. So he was saying this good news, that's what the word is, evangelion in gospel, this message of the goodness and godness of all. If you hear somebody come back telling you that you must be circumcised in order to be saved, or you must admit to the Jewish ritual monthly festivals and holidays or holy days, That's another gospel. In other words, he's saying the only thing that saves you is Jesus, not the ritual. So that's what he's referring to. This is
so historically, what he was saying probably had some validity, but it doesn't, you know, at the time, maybe that's what he needed to say because he was competing with rival versions of the gospel, like the Judaizers who were trying to say that,
right,
that you had to be circumcised to be saved, or you could only be saved if you were a vegetarian. Is that what you're referring to then?
Yeah, well, that's what people write me and say, you've fallen from grace. Falling from grace doesn't mean to fall into sin. It means to fall back into legalism as opposed to
good
grace.
Good point.
Mm-hmm. And that's what Paul was referring to. I mean, I didn't make that. He was saying, listen, you guys are getting back into the legalism, and I'm telling you, stand fast in the liberty with Christ has made you free. So reason, freedom, and tolerance are the tenets of universal Unitarianism, and our church has merged with one of those churches here in town. And so I'm not looking as much as being found. I'm not being pulled in every direction. I'm just being pulled from every direction. And I'm listening and watching and observing and learning every single day of my life. And it's a powerful moment for me, half a century old. Oral Roberts, I was with for 37 years. He's one of my, though we don't speak as much anymore, we don't spend time. He's 90 years old. He and Billy Graham are both about to probably expire within the next year or two, or transition. But Billy is more where I am now in thinking. And
really? What makes you say that?
Well, it was in the USA Today just about 2 summers ago. It said the gospel of Billy Graham, inclusion. And then I read the article, and it's on my website, Inclusion International, or New Dimensions International, where he talks about separating himself from fundamentalism and how he believes that ultimately the world will be saved because of the finished work of the Christ. And that he's been all over the world, and he realizes now that he can't save it. Only God can, and if it can be saved, it will be saved, that kind of thing. And I ask the man who introduced him to speak at ORU in 1965 is a Presbyterian minister. And he's just at 90 now himself. And he told me that Billy, for the last 50 years, and he said, I've known Billy Graham for 50 years. He said he's been toying with the idea of universalism all those years, and he's pretty much come to the conclusion that ultimately, if the world is supposed to be saved, that it is or will be. And I said, are you kidding me? He said, no. I said, do you think he'll say it? He said, I don't know that, because he's turned everything over to his son, Franklin, and Franklin is staunchly fundamentalist, but that's where the money is. So it's hard to raise money among you liberals, the progressive thinkers, because they're not alarmed.
Well, it's even
they're
harder to raise money when you're right wing and left wing like me. So that's even crazier.
Well, people will spend any amount to get a pass out of hell and a ticket into heaven. But when you say there is no heaven and hell, as we've been taught, and you don't need to be running from God, then what do you preach? That's the question people ask me all the time. Well, you know, and they ask Paul, what advantage is there in being a Jew? You know, and why? What's the purpose of the circumcision if Paul was basically saying that non-Jews are justified in God's sight and will go to heaven too? His idea that the Gentiles could be saved was something that was anathema to, you know, his Jewish counterparts. And so Paul says, well, first of all, they've been given the oracles of God. They're supposed to be the ones who speak the will of God in the earth. And what if some don't believe? Does that nullify the faith of God? And he answered and said, no, let God be true and every man a lie. Of course, God's faith is more powerful than man's lack of faith. God's faith is more powerful. In fact, he wrote to the Church of Rome, where sin abounds, grace abounds more. In other words, you'll never know that you're free from sin till you know that you're actually free to sin and still be loved by God and advocated by Christ. That's where my holiness friends freak out. You know, all these so-called sinners out there, and there's just uncountable numbers of bishops, potentates, priests. I mean, the whole revelation of the Catholic Church and the scandals among fundamentalists, that's all of the way of the universe saying, listen, nobody is perfect, and all these people who act like they are usually have issues.
Exactly.
And that where does humility come in there? You know, I mean, I think this whole idea that there has to be something in it for me. And yet, when you serve somebody, when you help somebody else, when you lift someone up that's downtrodden, service is its greatest reward. The feeling that you get for having been of service to another human being, it's so transcendental. It makes you feel so good about yourself.
Absolutely.
So that really, righteousness is its own reward. You don't have to have God like you best. You know, why should I join your church if you're not going to tell me that God likes me best? In a sense, that's what people are saying. Why should I donate money if there's nothing in it for me?
Right.
You know, and it's just it's sad. Hey, we have one more call. I think we have time for one more call. I'm not sure if this is a call because it's showing up as all zeros, but we'll try it. Hello, caller. You're on Blog Talk.
Hi, this is Joer, California.
Hi, Joer.
Hey, George.
How you doing, Paula?
I'm very well, thanks.
That's great. This is a great show. I've never read of any of Reverend Carlton's books or heard him speak before, but I heard that he's going to be on Blog Talk, and I really enjoyed the whole show. I want to thank him for walking and talking the truth.
It's my pleasure, sir. Thank you.
I had a couple comments and questions. Mm-hmm. I can't remember all of them. I've been on the line for a while, but one of them that's real clear is you were just talking about sin, and I was wondering what you thought about sin and hell being the consequences that we suffer for our wrong decisions, the things we do that are mistakes. And as we correct those decisions, then sin and hell disappears, and we come into heaven or the consequences of making good decisions.
I agree with that position wholeheartedly. I think that's what I actually say, is that both heaven and hell are experiential consciousness now, and our decisions and choices and judgments determine what aspect of or level of either of those we experience. Ultimately, we love ourselves. When we say we love somebody, what we're saying is we love the part of ourselves that we experience when we're with that person.
Mm-hmm.
Even at funerals, when we mourn and cry, if most folks are, yeah, they're in heaven, they went to heaven. Well, what are you crying for if they're in heaven? Well, you're crying because you missed the part of yourself they made you experience.
Mm.
Now, that's if God loves us, God loves the part of itself that it experiences when it created us or when it lives through us. And so and heaven and hell is the same thing. All we ever really meet is ourselves, some aspect of ourselves. It was in not only our parents and grandparents and godparents, but school teachers and counselors and friends and or enemies, perceived enemies. We are all inextricably, inseparably connected. And so I keep experiencing some aspect of myself in every human being I encounter. And whether I love or not, or love less that experience, I have to deal with that and see if I don't love it, why? Why am I intimidated by it? If I meet a gay person, why does that gay person intimidate me? What am I afraid of? If I meet an atheist, why does that take me back? If I meet a Hindu or somebody who smokes or drinks or drugs or is a different political party, why am I intimidated by that person? It's all about you discovering and recovering yourself. Who are you? I call that self-actualization. Actually, factually, functionally, and punctually you, precisely and exactly you. Who is that?
Well, and you know what? This is where love comes in, too, Reverend Pearson, because, you know, it's funny you should mention the gay thing, because, you know, as I said before, I certainly don't think homosexuality is a sin, and I certainly don't think anybody's going to hell for it, but I do have some reservations about it. But you know what's happened to me? Is something really, really, I had a real breakthrough this last summer when I was at a Rancher Book conference, because I realized, you know what? Reading this book has made me a more loving person. Because I'm going to tell you something. I even though I have some issues and some concerns about gay marriage, if it came on the ballot, I would vote against it. But you know what? If I had a friend who was gay and they were having a commitment ceremony or something, I would go. You know why? Because my love for that person is more important than my own personal ideology.
Of course. Yeah. That's all I'm saying. Now, that doesn't mean that you have embraced a particular posture that with which you may feel uncomfortable or in some way disagree, but you don't denounce or deny that person from their right
exactly
to embrace that, see? And that's where the evangelicals mess up. I want to say.
Well, I think, and I like what you're saying. It's an accepting church, not an affirming. I like that because I think that's a proper definition of tolerance. Because I think the us on the progressive side have screwed up the word tolerance, because intolerance used to mean you tolerate something even if you don't agree with it. Now people, when they hear the word tolerance, they expect you to agree with everything. You know, so I like the stance you take there.
Well, tolerance, and I'm actually gone from toleration to celebration. I actually celebrate diversity now. When one of my Jewish rabbis asked me, well, how do you reconcile all these different religions? He said, I'm into inclusion to a certain extent, Bishop, but what do you mean by Hindus and Muslims and Jews and Christians and everybody, you know, being acceptable? And that's when I quoted the scripture in Genesis. I said, well, your Bible, sir, in the Talmud says, God is recorded to have said to Adam, all the trees, and that's really a metaphor for truths, all the trees or truths in the garden are good, except the one that says any of the other ones aren't. That's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, good or evil. See?
Well, we have one more call, you guys. We have 6 minutes left, so maybe we can get in one more. Really, I can't tell you how much I've enjoyed this interview, Reverend.
This has been our best show. It really has been.
Thrilling.
It's been absolutely fantastic.
So, hold on. We'll take 224. Area code 224, you're on Blog Talk.
Hello, how are you all?
Hi.
My name is Natalie. I'm a 32-year-old African-American, and I'm online as Kingdom Outreach Ministries. And I wanted to find out, Pastor Pearson, is I'm dealing with traditionalists that are very angry at me because I embrace everything that's been talked about on this show. And what I mean embrace is I've changed the ministry. I'm looking out in a different way, and I'm helping, and everything that the traditional church is not doing, I'm really being persecuted for embracing the vision and just going forth in a different way. And I just wondered, anything you would say, how, you know, of course, because I embrace everyone and I'm teaching just like you are, I'm really going through here because I was one that was very deep into the traditional church. So for me to be so young, a woman, and different now, I'm really getting it from all sides. So any help here?
Well, first of all, it's a law of physics. Anything in motion causes friction.
Mm-hmm.
And Truman said, if you can't take the heat, you got to get out the kitchen. You're special. And what I would say to you is what I've learned to do, which is not notice as much my adversaries or my so-called persecutors. And and look to those who are in agreement. Because Jesus says if they reject your gospel, shake the dust off your feet and move to the next town.
That's
sometimes
right.
That
That's
means
right.
Move to the next consciousness. I in my town, I'm always going to be a discounted preacher in Tulsa among the evangelicals because I'm in the buckle of the Bible Belt and I've embraced the things you obviously are. But I stopped seeing myself as a victim and started seeing myself as a victor, not a victim of circumstances, but a victor over circumstances. And my self-evaluation changed because I was starting to believe about me that I'm a heretic in the negative sense of the term, based on my detractors. I stopped listening so much to them and listening to my inner self and soul and found the resonation in many people like Paula and Andre and others, and there are millions who really are in support of you. They haven't found you yet, or you haven't found them in your town. Your the little circle you travel in, where all that persecution is really very very tunnel visioned and limited. You will now expand. You will find friends and comrades. They will find you. Your life will change. You are on your way to the next exposure, expression, and experience of yourself. Going to be very, very powerful. Your timing is perfect. Don't give in to the deadly negative emotions of self-doubt and victimization. You're fine. You've been chosen to do this, to say this, and to be this, and you will.
This calls for a quote, you guys. It's from The Life and Teachings of Jesus, The Ordination of the Twelve, paper 140. Fatherly, section 5, fatherly and brotherly love. We're all very familiar with this, but it's followed by a commentary I think you'll really love, and I think it's especially poignant right now. Happy are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Happy are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. And here's the commentary. So often persecution does follow peace, but young people and brave adults never shun difficulty or danger. Quote, greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friends, end quote. And a fatherly love can freely do all these things, things which brotherly love can hardly encompass. And progress has always been the final harvest of persecution. Children always respond to the challenge of courage. Youth will ever be willing to take a dare, and every child should early learn to sacrifice. And so it is revealed that the Beatitudes of the Sermon on the Mount are based on faith and love and not on law, ethics, and duty. Fatherly love delights in returning good for evil, doing good in retaliation for injustice.
Wow. Wow. Hey, we have very little time left, but I have to ask you, Natalie, are you with us?
Yes.
Yeah. How did you hear about our show? Because we were getting callers today that we normally don't get.
I do a show on Blog Talk as well, and I just found you.
Wow.
No idea.
That's great. That's great.
And then I saw Bishop Pearson, and I was like, oh, my God, I almost had a heart attack.
Wow.
I was like,
well, that's awesome. Goodness, are you serious?
Awesome.
Yeah. That's awesome. And
well,
Bishop Pearson, I have to ask you, before we go, I've got to ask you this question. Did you ever get a chance to meet one of my favorite writers, who is M. Scott Peck? Hello?
Good name for the... Yeah.
I'm looking for Mr. Pearson?
Oh, yes, I'm sorry.
I was asking you, did you ever get a chance to meet one of my favorite writers, which is M. Scott Peck, before he died?
No, I didn't.
Have you read his books?
No, sir.
Oh, I'm sorry, I thought maybe you might have. Anyway, he wrote The Road Less Traveled and several others. But anyway, I thought maybe you might have gotten covered.
Oh, yeah. I've got that book, The Road Less Traveled.
Yeah, he's got a bunch of other ones. But I thought maybe you'd gotten a chance to meet him. But anyway, we have like 1 minute left, right? Or probably even less.
No, we're actually not streaming anymore. But I want to say to Bishop Pearson that everybody on the board is just sending you so much love. We have a lively discussion board that goes on while we do the show. And they've all so enjoyed this show and expressed it in so many ways, and their love for you and their respect and their honor of your courage. And they would love to have you back sometime, you know, and of course we would. We've thoroughly enjoyed this. I know Andre has and I have. So.
And Natalie, if you're still with us, are you in the Chicago
uh-huh.
area? I'm sorry?
Yes, I am. I'm in Zion, Illinois.
Okay, because I'm in
what
I'm
an
in,
area.
Yeah, I'm in Park Ridge.
Alexander Downey country.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I'm actually in Park Ridge, which is about an hour away from you. So we should
we should
exchange some correspondence. Maybe we can talk further. And I'd love
to. Oh yeah, there's so much happening. Some open doors for TV here in Wisconsin. The opportunities are so, if I could explain to you everything that's happening over here.
That's awesome.
Man.
That's awesome. Well, you guys, we're going to have to cut it short here a bit, because we're already off the air, but, it's being recorded though. People who download the podcast will be able to hear the rest of this, but Reverend Pearson, I got to tell you, it's because of you, this has been absolutely the best show we've ever had, and it's even better than anything I ever could have imagined. So thank you so much. You're just amazing.
Thank you.
And I'm going to finish your book. I'm actually going to spend the rest of the day reading your book. So
you might not like me when you get through with it. No,
we sat together and read it last night. Andre was reading it to me, and we were just blown away.
Oh, I'm so glad.
You're tapped right in.
Thank you so much. I'm going to read yours, and I mean, Urantia, right away. I've got it here next to my reading area, and I'm going
to
get
by the way, that. Also, if, make sure you, well, you don't have to do this, but before you read it, if you ever got a chance to look at the, I don't know if you got a chance to look at the Wikipedia article about the book, because it's a pretty good introduction.
I did. I looked at it last night.
Okay, great, great. Well,
and
so
one of our, one of the people on our board recommends paper 195, 196, and 197, so...
Actually, there's only there's no paper 197. There's only 196.
I'm sorry, 95. Yeah, I don't know what I'm talking about. 94, 90, or let's see, 95, 96, and 97, not 190.
Now, those
sorry
are
about
chapters.
That.
When you say paper, you mean chapter?
No,
yes.
the book is divided into papers. Each paper is sort
right.
of like an essay or a papers are divided into sections. The book has
a paper is like a chapter. Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah. So 90, tell me which ones you said they emphasized.
90, let's see, let me see if I can find their reference. They said recommend to Reverend Pearson to read.
I think this is Joe in California. I think 195 and 196 would be good for him. It's about Christianity and what needs
Oh, yeah, those are great papers.
Yeah,
maybe it was 194, 195, and 196.
In
I think that's
future,
what it was.
The direction we need to take. To
yeah.
Include
okay,
it.
194 through 196?
Yeah.
Right,
about,
right.
Yeah. Yeah.
Okay, I'll read those first.
And I'd like to thank you,
okay.
Reverend, again.
Thank
and
you
I
so
much, all
of you.
And I am going to be in Tulsa. I forgot to mention, this is Natalie. I will be in Tulsa in January. You know I'm going to come there and worship.
The next time I'm in Tulsa, I know where I'm going to go to church at.
Yeah, and if you ever come back to Chicago, please let me know, because that's where I am. I would love to go there.
You're here.
I'd love to
I'm
to
there
you.
The second Sunday in November at the Christ Ooh. Universal Church, John
wow.
Coleman's place.
Is that wait, Christ University? Is that the one with Johnny Coleman?
Yeah, mm-hmm.
she's
retired now.
Okay, Christ Universal is what it's called.
Christ Universal Temple on Ashland.
Okay, yeah, I'm gonna see if I can take a friend of mine to come with me to see you. That would be great.
Okay.
Do you get to Colorado, Bishop Pearson?
I've been in and out of Denver. I've only been to Colorado Springs a couple times, but I've been to Denver several times.
Well, let me know if you ever get out here. I'll make it a point, and I'll get a whole group to come down and see.
Oh, wonderful. Okay.
Yeah.
I was up there at the Science, at the Unity Church downtown Denver. A couple
wonderful.
Of Unity churches there. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
There's some great
Unity,
churches.
Unitarian, all the people I demonize and sent to hell are the only people who invite me anymore.
Wow.
The T.D. Jakes and... All those guys, but they love me, and I still talk with Bishop Blake. And I mean, I was with Pat Robertson, Jerry Falwell, the whole evangelical, Paul and Jan Krause, Jim Baker, Tammy. There, I did the Tammy memorial service. Her son Jade still keeps in touch with me. So then all the major names, Joyce Meyer, Benny Hinn. I mean, I've been with all those people, and they know me. We are on a first name basis. They've all been in my home. They're afraid of me now, somewhat, but not all of them.
Wow.
So I think I'm going to bridge the gap between them and the next expression, which is closer to where you are all.
Wow. That's awesome.
You're a bridge builder, that's for sure.
That's what I'm waiting on.
Appreciate you.
Yes.
Mm-hmm.
Well,
thank
the Lord
you
bless
so
all
much.
Of you, your sweet people. Keep up the good works and expect a tremendous expansion in the coming year of opportunities globally to communicate this wonderful message. I know you
thank
will.
Thank
you.
And say
hello. God bless
you. Let's do it again sometime.
God
okay.
bless you.
Yes.
Thank
all right. Thanks.
God
bless you all.
Bye-bye.
Bye for now.
Thanks, Paul and Andre. That was good.
Thank you, Joer. God bless you, bro.
Have a good day.
You too.
Okay, bye.
Bye-bye.